Okay, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and we'll read from verses 1 down through verse 4 this morning and continue our study of rebuking and repentance. Rebuking, repentance, and forgiveness, and how these things go together. Luke chapter 17, verse 1 says, "He said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, "I repent," you must forgive." Let's pray. Father, we pray that today, Lord, you would establish us as both a people who love righteousness and, Lord, a people who are merciful and quick to forgive. Lord, make these things true of us. Lord, this is what we need to be, for you are a God who is righteous, and you are also a God who is merciful and forgiving. Lord, may we be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, may we be imitators of you today. Lord, establish these truths in the church. Help us to understand your word that we might do your will. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage has been dealing with sin, both in our own life, temptation, sin in other people's life, how to deal with sin in the church, how to deal with all of these things, and what are the proper steps, procedures for handling such things. Last week, we saw the necessity of rebuke among brothers. The church must be a place where righteousness is promoted and sin is exposed and confronted. God loves righteousness. God hates evil. So his people must be a righteous people who also hate evil, who cannot tolerate to see sin. If someone is caught in sin, God has ordained that his brothers in Christ, motivated by love for him, motivated by a desire to see his righteousness and a desire to see him repent, go to him and rebuke him for the sake of his soul. The goal of the rebuke is not so that we can browbeat people, not so that we can beat them up and cast them to the side. The goal of the rebuke is to elicit repentance in the sinning party so that the brother will cease to live in sin and will walk in righteousness. Jesus gives clear instructions on this. It's crystal clear. It's not hard to understand. It's not an enigma. It is crystal clear. If your brother sins, he says, rebuke him. We are to do this. It is for our good. And those who fail to perform the duty for one another, those who fail to do what they could do for the good of their brother, are unloving, and they actually hate them and do not love them the way that they ought to. However, it will be hard. There will be many who will not want to do this. It will be easy for us to be fearful. It will be easy for us to make excuses for why we ought not to do these things, right? But the clear command is there to remove anything that might hinder us from our mutual obligations to one another. So on the one hand, you have there established the need to take sin seriously. There is a danger that the church will be too lenient, that the church will be a place that tolerates sin, and that we will be afraid to confront erring brothers and allow them to continue in sin. This is what we dealt with last week in the first part of chapter 17, verse 3. We cannot do this. We must confront sin. However, this is not the only danger that will exist in dealing with sin in the church. There is also the other danger of being overly harsh. Of being overly harsh. That we will be grudge holders. That we will become bitter. That we will browbeat a repentant sinner. That is the difference. That is the key, the hinge that shifts everything. The reason we rebuke the one in sin is because he's unrepentant. But the moment he repents, we cease to rebuke him, and then we come and we console him. And Jesus gives us instructions on how to respond, not only to one who's practicing sin, but also how to respond to one who is repenting of the sin that they formerly practiced. When we are faithful to the Lord, and we go to the sinning brother, and we confront him in his sin, and we call him to repent, and the Lord uses our rebuke to humble the sinner, he becomes broken over his sin, he turns from his sin, he repents of it, what are we to do now? What are we to do in this situation? Are we to continue throwing the sin up into his face? Are we to continue striking him with heavy blows? Jesus tells us what we are to do. Forgive him. Forgive him. This guards us from being overly harsh, from being unforgiving, from being bitter and grudge holders. Just as we have a duty to rebuke a sinning brother, we also have a duty to forgive a repenting brother. Thus the church establishes, or Christ establishes, that his church be a place, be a people filled with righteousness and mercy. Righteousness and mercy together. We are to take sin seriously. We are to pursue righteousness with great zeal, so that if we or another is committing sin, we must, as a body, take drastic measures to deal with it, to address it. We treat sin as a serious issue. We call it sin. We call it evil. We call it wickedness. We don't sugarcoat these things. We deal with it as the serious issue that it is. Not with kid's glove, but as an issue of life and death. We cannot tolerate sin in the body. So on the one hand, we hate sin. But on the other hand, we are a merciful people, a gracious people, those who are willing and ready to forgive and to be reconciled. When we sin against another, we must repent and seek forgiveness. When we are sinned against and the brother repents, we must give to him forgiveness. We cannot be harsh, unloving, unmerciful, and unforgiving. We must champion both of these virtues, both righteousness and mercy. These must be mainstays within the church, not one or the other, not one more than the other, not one to the exclusion of the other, but both righteousness and mercy in equal measure practiced in the proper way. And why must we do this? Because our God is a God of righteousness and a God of mercy. God is both righteous and merciful. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and to the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" There, the Lord establishes to Moses, his servant, that he is both righteous and forgiving. He is both a God of holiness and a God of mercy. And these always go together in their proper way. And so they also must go together in the church in its proper way. He establishes the righteous part last week. If the brother sins, because we pursue righteousness, we are to go and rebuke him. Now this week, he deals with the other one. If he repents, we go and we forgive him because we are also a merciful people. Both are equally true. So what do we learn then from chapter 17, verse 3, the second part? Again, let's read it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Notice first there that just as rebuke is conditioned, so also forgiveness is conditional. Forgiveness is conditional. Again, I'll say that again. Forgiveness is conditional. What is the condition that must be met before forgiveness is offered to the one who's practicing sin? He says he must repent. If he repents, forgive him. So just as it was with rebuke, so it is also with forgiveness. There must be a condition that is met. It is wrong to rebuke a brother without the presence of sin. If someone is not sinning and we go and rebuke them, this itself is a sin. This is wrong to do so. It is unjust. It is a false accusation. We cannot rebuke someone who is not sinning. And if there is rebuke without the condition of sin being met, then the rebuke is illegitimate, it is unjust, and it is an evil thing. And everyone recognizes this. Yes, we need to be very careful. Yes, we need to be patient. Yes, we need to examine the facts. We need to make sure that there truly is sin taking place. We must be very cautious in how we deal with these things. And if there's someone in the church who's going around rebuking every person that he encounters and doing so unjustly, right? Saying you're sinning in this, you're sinning in this, you're doing this, you're doing this, and all of it is unfounded and there's no basis for it. We don't want anything to do with that kind of a person. They're divisive, right? They're troublemakers. They're a miscreant, right? We don't want anything to do with them because they're just going to cause problems within the church. We need to remove them. The rebuke, we recognize, must be legitimate. And the way it is legitimized is that the condition of sin must be met before the rebuke is given. But in the same way, the forgiveness is also conditional. Jesus establishes a necessary condition that must be met before forgiveness is granted to the sinning brother. He must repent before he can be forgiven. So the condition for legitimate rebuke is sin, and the condition for legitimate forgiveness is repentance. And just as it is possible to sinfully rebuke someone, it is also possible to sinfully forgive someone. Now, I point this out because if one unjustly rebukes someone, everyone is up in arms. Everyone wants to hang this guy up by his toes and beat him, right? Actually, most of the time, 99% of the time, if someone justly rebukes someone, people want to hang them up by their toes and beat them as well. No one wants anything to do with rebuke. But if someone unjustly forgives another, if he treats a sinning brother as if there is no sin, as if the two are reconciled, as if nothing ever happened. You know, we're just going to let bygones be bygones. We're not going to deal with it. We're not going to say anything with it. We're just going to sweep it under the rug and go on as if nothing ever happened. And then say, I'm doing this because I'm a forgiving, gracious person. Then everyone will do what? They'll sing their praises. They'll treat them as if this is a virtue, as if this is evidence of godliness. Is it godly to forgive an unrepentant sinner? Does God do this? Does God forgive unrepentant sinners? Of course not. God forgives repentant sinners. And he expects us to forgive repentant sinners. But if one will not repent, then how can we forgive him? How can we act like there's no sin? How can we act like nothing has happened? How can we sweep it under the rug and go along as if everything is fine and we're all in good standing with one another? It is an evil thing to do so, because it is not like God. We are to model God in our forgiveness. For just as he who called you is holy, so you are to be holy in all that you do. God's forgiveness is rooted in his holiness and in his righteousness. Therefore, our forgiveness should model God's forgiveness. It should be rooted in holiness and in righteousness. And therefore, it must have repentance as a part of it. God does not forgive obstinate, practicing sinners. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Psalm 138:6. God does not know the haughty in a close way. They are far from God. He treats them with contempt. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And God's not going to draw near to them. And God's not going to uncover his face from them until what is taken care of. Until the sin is dealt with, until the sin is removed, God will not draw near to these people as long as they are practicing sin. We must understand that sin brings separation. Sin is a breach in the relationship, both in our relationship to God and in our relationship to one another. Before we were reconciled to God, we were at war with him. We were enemies of God. There was hostility. There was enmity between God and man. Likewise, when we were dead in our sins, there was hostility and enmity between one another. We were at war with each other, with our fellow man, because we commit sin against each other. But when we are redeemed, when we are saved, when we are justified, we are reconciled to God. We are no longer at war with God. We have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But not only do we have peace with God, we also have peace with one another. We are made one in Christ, one body, one family. We are members of the same spiritual family. We are one people in Christ. We have fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with one another whenever we are reconciled, whenever we are in a right relationship with the Lord. But when sin enters into the equation, it wreaks havoc on all of this, right? Both in our relationship to God and in our relationship to one another. Where there was fellowship, now there's separation. The relationship has been breached. Where there was harmony, now there's chaos and disharmony. There was peace, now there is conflict. An offense has taken place. So before the relationship can be restored, before true righteous fellowship can be reestablished, before peace can be resought, the sin must be dealt with. It has to be excised. The offense must be addressed. Sin has caused the wound. So sin must be dealt with before the wound can be healed. Sin is like an open wound filled with dirt, pus, infection, grit, grime, all of these things. Before a wound can be healed, before it can be sewn up, you have to remove the dirt, the infection, the pus, all of these things have to be removed. It has to be cleaned out, even though it's very painful to do so. This is where the rebuke comes in. It's painful. It hurts. It's hard to do. It hurts to turn from sin, but we have to do these things. And if it's not done, just as if a wound is not cleaned, but is sewn up with dirt in it, with infection in it, it's actually, in the end, what's going to happen? It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. It's going to spread. It's not going to heal properly, and eventually it will spread throughout the rest of the body, and it can even become deadly if it is not dealt with. A little leaven will spread throughout the whole lump. So the leaven must be cleaned out before the lump can be whole. Forgiveness and all that it entails. Because when he says forgive him, he's not just meaning utter the words, I forgive you. That is a part of it. But forgiveness entails restoration. It entails reconciliation. These things are implied in the forgiveness. If we forgive someone without repentance, it's like putting a bandage over an infectious wound. It's like painting over a rusty car. Right? You don't see the rust anymore. It looks good. Look how much better it looks. But you've not removed the rust, so what's going to continue to happen? It's going to continue to corrode and decay away. It's not a whole car. You don't see it anymore, right? You sweep the dirt under the rug and the house looks clean. It looks clean on the outside, but it's really full of dirt because it's all under the rug. We used to put ours under the refrigerator. Don't tell my mom. We'd sweep it under the fridge. Well, now you've got a disgusting refrigerator under there. It's disgusting down there. All sorts of gross things are growing under there. It looks clean, right? It looks like it's been dealt with, but it hasn't really. And in the end, it's going to come back to bite you. It's going to come back to haunt you. A professing brother who will not repent cannot be forgiven. He cannot be restored. He cannot be reconciled to the church. We cannot treat him as a brother. We cannot treat him as if he's in a right standing with God. There is a proper order to these things. If there is unrepented sin, it must first be rebuked, it must be repented of, and then it must be restored. Then there must be forgiveness. We cannot get these things out of order. As long as the brother remains unrepentant, there cannot be fellowship and unity. We cannot act like nothing has happened. We can't go on in a relationship without dealing with that issue. So if we meet together, what are we going to talk about? We're going to talk about the sin. This is what we must deal with. If we talk, this is what we're going to discuss. We're not going to get together to shoot the breeze. We're not going to get together to watch football games. We're not going to get together for lunch to see how things are going. If we meet together, we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about this specific sin and why it is so deadly and how you must turn from these things. We're not even going to meet together to do a Bible study on something else. Because until this is dealt with, we can't move on to anything else. This is what must be dealt with. Sin is like the giant elephant in the room. And everyone wants to talk about the color of the carpet, the shades, and the peanuts on the floor. There's an elephant in the room. You have to get the elephant out before you can move on to these other things. It must be dealt with one way or another. Sin must be. Either it must be removed through repentance, or it must be removed by removing the so-called brother from fellowship with the body and treating him as a tax collector and a Gentile. Now, people will say, well, that is very harsh. That is very unloving. But it's only harsh and unloving because we have a corrupt understanding of the love of God. We have a corrupt, faulty understanding of the character and the nature of God, because these commands, these instructions, come from the very lips of gentle Jesus. Jesus is the one who has established that we do these things, and they were practiced by the Apostle Paul. He did these things. Look with me at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Here in Luke, Jesus is dealing just with a personal offense, and the personal offense is repented of, so he doesn't lay out the instructions for what you do if there's not repentance. But in Matthew chapter 18, he gives us the further instructions. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay, that's Luke 17, verse 3. Now, verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There it is. If you go to him and he repents, then you receive him back. You receive him as a brother. It's over with. It's been dealt with. But if he won't repent, take two or three with you and go and establish it on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he won't listen to them, then you have to bring it before the church, and the church must call him to repent. And if he won't repent to the church, then you treat him as a tax collector and a Gentile. You treat him as an unbeliever, as one who is not a part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is an example of this practiced within the body of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which we read last week, we'll pick up just in verse 9. Paul says there, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Here again, he's not talking about a repentant sinner, but one who will not repent. Someone who's practicing sexual immorality. And he says, you must purge him from your midst. Remove him, not just one or two of you, the whole church. Remove him from the church. And he says, don't associate with him. Don't even eat with him. Have nothing to do with this man. In each case, the sinning brother who will not repent is removed from fellowship with the church. Again, not just fellowship with the one he sinned against, but as he goes through the process, he's removed from fellowship with the entire church. The entire church is to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, not just the one that he sinned against. All are to do so. Again, Paul says, don't associate with him. Don't even eat with this person. Don't do anything to legitimize him, to give him any idea, any indication that he is in a right standing with God. It's not good for him. He needs to come to understand the reality of what he is. And the church needs to see that as well, that the rest might stand in fear too. While he is walking in darkness, he has no fellowship with God. So he cannot have fellowship with the people of God. He cannot have fellowship with the church. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It doesn't matter how many times they say, I love God. It doesn't matter how many times they say that they're Christians. They put their hand on the Bible and they profess before God. They swear before God, I'm a follower of God. I'm a disciple of Jesus. But if in the midst of that profession, in all these exclamations about how much they love God, they are practicing sin, they are walking in darkness, he says they are liars and the truth is not in them. They have no truth in them. They're liars. They say these things, but it's not real. It's false. I mean, we know it's false because they walk in darkness. And there's no way that one who walks in darkness, who is practicing sin, can have fellowship with God, because God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. And then he goes on. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He says, he doesn't say we have fellowship with God, though we do have fellowship with God. He says we have fellowship with who? We have fellowship with one another. So the natural implication is, if we walk in darkness, we don't have fellowship with one another. If we walk in light, we have fellowship both with God and with one another. If we have fellowship, though, with the one who is walking in darkness, then he will conclude that he has fellowship with God, that everything is all right between him and God, all the while living in sin. This is why Paul says you have to purge the evil man from your midst. You have to treat him, as Jesus says, as a tax collector or a Gentile. Teach him this, and teach the rest of the church this, that they won't have fellowship with him, so that they all come to a right understanding of the deadly consequences of sin. Being separated from the church is a tangible, visible evidence, an illustration that he has no fellowship with God. That he has no fellowship with God. But people will object. Won't that make them feel like an outcast? Lord willing, hopefully, they need to feel like an outcast because they are an outcast. They're an outcast from God. They need to feel this so that they will repent of their sin and they will come back to the Lord. But to give them the feeling or the impression that everything is all right while they're living in sin, that is not good. Again, it's like giving someone a shot of morphine to deal with an abscessed tooth. It makes it feel all right. It covers up the pain, but the problem hasn't been dealt with. There's still the issue that needs to be dealt with. You've just masked it. And so it is in the church. The condition that must be met before forgiveness can occur is repentance. And if the sinning brother refuses to repent, then we cannot forgive him. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we hold grudges. It doesn't mean that we become bitter. It doesn't mean that we wish him ill. It doesn't mean that we repay his evil with evil. We don't go burn his house down. We don't kick his children. We don't shoot his dog. We don't do any of these things. We don't seek revenge, even when we've been sinned against, even if the person is an unrepentant sinner. We do not seek personal vengeance. Now, again, we have to make a distinction between personal vengeance and proper authorities. The church, proper authorities, are to deal with the sinning brother by ultimately removing him from the church if he won't repent. If the person's sin is a crime against the law of the land, then he needs to be reported to the proper authorities so that they can deal with him. But we ourselves do not seek personal vengeance. We don't go out as vigilantes and get personal retribution against those who have sinned against us. So Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. But repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we are sinned against and the sinning party refuses to repent, we do not repay their evil with evil. We don't go and seek vengeance against them. We entrust it to the Lord. We give it to the Lord and trust that God will repay the evildoer in due time, either by the proper authorities in this life or on the day of judgment. In the meantime, we continue living peaceably. We continue to do good to all men. We even do good toward the enemy. If we see him hungry, we give him something to eat. If we see him thirsty, we give him something to drink. We tend to these desperate needs that he has. If we're driving down the road and he has a wreck, we go and we pull him out of the wrecked car. If his house is on fire and he's unaware, we warn him that his house is on fire and we pull his family out of these things. We help them in these situations. We do good to them, and we're willing and ready to forgive them on the basis of their repentance. even though they don't deserve it. Even though they don't deserve these things, even though they have done us evil, we're going to repay their evil with good. But even in the midst of that, that doesn't mean we deny their sin. It doesn't mean that we act like there's not any sin. We continue to call him to repent. And again, pulling someone from a wrecked car, which is an emergency, an issue of life and death, is not the same as inviting them over for dinner and acting like nothing has happened. It's not the same as worshiping together. It's not the same as meeting together for prayer. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 5. When he says don't eat with them and don't associate with them, what he means is those general acts of fellowship that exist among the body of Christ, that exist among the members of a body. We love each other. We see each other. We rejoice in those things, right? We ask each other, how are you doing? How is your soul? How are you spiritually? We have each other over for dinner. We enjoy each other's company. Those types of acts, they don't get those anymore. They're not treated as if they're in good standing within the body, even though if there's a desperate situation, we would do good to them. The status of the relationship has changed. And what has brought about the change is the presence of sin. And again, we're not dealing with, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, those who are immoral in the world. We're talking about one who professes to be a brother, a so-called brother, someone who is a part of the body who has sinned against us. Before they sinned, we had fellowship with them. Then there is sin, and as a result, the relationship has been broken. The fellowship has been severed. There's damage. And this cannot be restored until the sin is dealt with. And the way that sin is dealt with is through repentance. Repentance must occur before forgiveness and restoration. And it is not evil to practice this, but it is godlike. Because this is how God forgives us. He does not forgive us if we don't repent. But if we do repent, God does forgive us. So we are to be as our Father. Psalm 32, verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Here, he sins, but he's kept silent. He sinned against God, but he's not confessed his sin to God. He's not repented of it. And what happens to him? God's hand is heavy upon him. His strength is dried up. He's wasting away because he's living in unconfessed, unrepented of sin. So God is against him. God is heavy upon him. But then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What was the difference? What happened? Repentance occurred. He confessed his sin. Now God's hand isn't heavy against him, but now God forgives him of his sin. Again, the condition is repentance. If he repents, we must forgive him. We must forgive him. Not we should. Not we can if we want to. Not if we're extra godly, we'll do this. But if he confesses his sin, if he seeks our forgiveness, we must forgive him. We must forgive him, and we must be reconciled to our brothers. We are commanded by Christ to do so. It is evil for us to fail to be reconciled to our brother. Just as it is evil to forgive an unrepentant sinner, it is also evil to fail to forgive a repentant sinner. In both cases, it is evil because it's not what God practices. God forgives repentant sinners, so we must forgive repentant sinners. God does not forgive unrepentant sinners, so we cannot forgive unrepentant sinners. So if someone sins against us, no matter how serious the offense, and he entreats us to forgive him, and there is evidence of true humility and true repentance, we must forgive him. It is essential that we do so. This is one of the essentials of the Bible. If we don't forgive, it is an essential issue, because if we don't forgive, what will God not do for us? He will not forgive us. He will not forgive us. If we will not forgive a repentant sinner, it is evidence that God has not forgiven us, that we do not know the gospel, that we do not have the grace of God. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He's not saying here that we earn God's forgiveness by our forgiveness. He's saying that the evidence that we have God's forgiveness is that when God forgives us, it makes us forgiving people. The one who has received mercy will be a merciful person. So the daily sins and offenses that are committed against us, and this happens, right? We are a part of a body. We will sin against one another. We all go home to our families, and in our homes, what happens? We sin against each other many times and in many ways. And when we sin against each other, we're committing evil against each other. These things are sin. They are wrong. They are evil. They need to be addressed as such. But as great as the evil that is committed against us, it fails in comparison to what we do against God on a daily basis. It fails in comparison, both in the quantity of sin and in the heinousness of it. Both we sin against God more than anyone will ever sin against us, and what we do against God is worse than what anyone will ever do against us. So if God is sinned against more than anyone, and the gravity of the sin is greater than anyone else's sin, and God is willing to forgive a repentant person, then how can we deny them forgiveness? How can we hold a grudge? How can we be bitter? How can we fail to forgive a brother who comes to us and repents of his sin? If God is merciful to us by granting full forgiveness when we daily sin against him, then we ought also to be merciful to our brothers who sin against us. Those who have entreated God for forgiveness and received it from the hand of the Lord, they will extend that same forgiveness to others. It will make them into merciful people. But those who are bitter, those who are grudge holders, those who refuse to forgive, even when the brother repents, this is an evildoer. This is one who does not have salvation. It is evidence of a wicked person, of a dead, unregenerate heart who does not understand the gospel and he does not know God's forgiveness. It is impossible for someone who has been truly forgiven by God to be an unforgiving person. It is impossible for this to be the case. If one will not forgive, it is crystal clear evidence that this person is not a child of God. He is dead in his sins. Again, this is what was read this morning from Matthew chapter 18. This servant, this wicked servant, he calls him, who had been forgiven this enormous debt from his master, he would not extend the same mercy that he had received to his fellow man, to his fellow servants. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Right? He pleaded with the master and the master forgave him. His fellow servant is pleading with him, but he's strangling him. He won't forgive him. He has him thrown into prison. And in anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If you don't forgive your brother, this is what God will do to you. You want severity? You want harshness? You want to be unmerciful? Then you'll get it. This is what God will do to you. You want to hold a grudge? Okay, then God will hold you. He will hold you accountable, and he will deal with you. And here, what is to be the extent of our mercy? Is it three strikes and you're out? No, it's not. If he sins against you seven times a day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," he says, you must forgive him. Not might, not as good to do it, but it's not essential. He says, you have to do this. You must forgive him. Our mercy must be bountiful. Because again, we sin against God seven times a day and we turn to God seven times in the day and say, "God, I repent. Forgive me of my sin. I confess it to you," and God forgives us. So if the brother sins against us seven times and turns to us and says, "I repent," we must forgive him. Now, that being said, of course, this does not mean that we throw discretion out the window. It doesn't mean that we become naive, that we have no common sense, that we don't have proper judgment. It does not even mean that we test repentance. He doesn't say, if your brother says, I'm sorry. He says, if your brother what? If he repents. Repentance entails a turning from the sin. Yes, it will include confession, but there can also be a testing of the repentance. And it doesn't mean, when we forgive someone, that all the consequences are removed. Because this doesn't happen in the case with God either. There are times where we sin against God. We ask God to forgive us. He removes the guilt of our sin, but there are still consequences. We read that last week in 2 Samuel in the case of David. David sinned against God. David asked God to forgive him. God forgave him, but what happened? His family was still thrown into turmoil. Four of his sons died prematurely. His kingdom was brought into chaos and to havoc because they were still the consequences of his sin. In the same way, this is going to be true in the church. The brother who has embezzled money from the church, he can be forgiven of his sin if he truly repents. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't need to be dealt with according to the proper authorities of the land. Nor does it mean that when he's restored to fellowship in the church, we're going to put him on the finance committee. He's never going to be on the finance committee. He's never going to have anything to do with the money, right? Never going to be the case. Because this is one of the consequences of what has happened. Even though he's restored, even though we worship together, even though we study the Bible together, even though we have fellowship together, yet still, that doesn't mean that we just, they'll say, we just forgive and forget. We forgive, but there are still consequences of sin. We can still forgive and practice discretion. We pardon immediately, but trust must be restored over time. Over time. An example of this is found in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Here is an example of Paul, who had been previously sinned against by Mark, when Mark had deserted him and Barnabas while they were on their missionary journey. This was one that they trusted. This was one they took along with them, someone who was there to help them. And yet along the way, in the midst of their work, he abandoned them, forsook them, left them, and it did harm to them. And so they had to continue on without him, carry not only their own burdens, but now they had to also carry the load that he was supposed to have. And now this is 8 years later, according to scholars. And 8 years later, when Paul wants to go back and visit these churches, he is unwilling to take Mark with him because he can't trust him. Because previously they took him, and what did he do? He abandoned them. And his life is going to be in his hands. And the work and the ministry is dependent upon having a trustworthy man, and he is not someone who is trustworthy at this point. And so Paul refuses to take him with him. Though Paul would have been in a restored relationship with him, because they are at the same church together. They are here at the church together, so there would have been some reconciliation. There would have been some dealing with what had happened 8 years previous. Yet at this point, Paul is not ready to take him with him because he has not proven himself to be faithful. However, when you get to the end of 2 Timothy, which is, according to scholars, another 14 years later, there Paul says, send Mark and bring him to me because he is useful to me for ministry. He had proven himself to be a faithful and worthy man at that point, and so now Paul can trust him and ask him to come back. So in all of this, we must model the forgiveness of God. We must model God's righteousness. If our brother sins, we must rebuke him. For God is a righteous God who cannot tolerate evil. And so we must be a righteous people who also cannot tolerate evil. There cannot be sin within the camp. And if our brother repents, we are to forgive him. Because our God is a God who is merciful. Our God is a God who forgives repentant sinners. So Paul says, note then, the kindness and severity of God. God is severe toward sinners. And so we too must be severe toward brothers who will not repent, even to the point of treating them as a tax collector and a Gentile. But God is also kind. He is merciful. He is gracious toward those who repent of their sins. So we also, when we have a brother who is sinning and who repents of his sin and is humble and broken over his sin, we must also come to him and be gracious and be merciful and be kind to him. We must heal up and bind up his wounds. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In all that we do within the church, in dealing with sin, in forgiving sin, in repentance, in avoiding temptation, all of these things, we must follow the words of God. We must be imitators of God, and we must practice both the righteousness of God, it must be within the church, and also the mercy of God must be within the church. Both of these held together will keep us on the straight and narrow path so that we don't fall into the ditch on the right and we don't fall into the ditch on the left. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, that it gives us such clear instructions. Lord, not only for how to deal with a sinning brother, but also how to deal with a repentant brother. Lord, that we are to be merciful and gracious. So, Father, we ask that you would, Lord, give us such an understanding of the gospel. Lord, give us such an understanding of what you have done for us, that, Lord, we would be like you in this regard. Lord, we sin against you many times and in many ways. And yet, Lord, when we come to you and confess our sin and we turn from it, Lord, we find that you are forgiving. Lord, you are gracious. That, Lord, your compassion, it never fails. It is new every morning. You are faithful to us. So, Lord, I pray that we would be the same toward one another. That, Lord, we would not cast aside the repentant brother, Lord, those who are humbled over their sin, Lord, that we would not deal with them in harshness, Lord, so that they are brought to excessive sorrow, but that, Lord, we would come to them and that, Lord, we would bind them up and, Lord, that we would give to them grace and mercy and compassion and kindness. Lord, we need your help, Lord, so that we can discern how it is that we need to respond. Lord, we need courage so that we don't fear, Lord, when someone is practicing sin. Lord, we need love and compassion so that when someone turns, Lord, we are quick to come to them and to offer comfort and solace to them. Lord, we pray that we would practice all of these things here at Morningstar. Lord, that your glory would be seen in the midst of your people. Lord, that your very character would be revealed in our lives, Lord, through the way that we both treat sin and how we treat the repentant sinner. So, Lord, we need you. We need your help. We need you to do these things for us. Lord, we want to be faithful to you in all things. And, Lord, again, we thank you and praise you that you have given us your word, Lord, which is able to make us wise. Lord, not only for salvation, but also how it gives us wisdom for how to live a godly life. Lord, it gives us all that we need so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That every good work, you have given us all that we need. Lord, you've given us your word. So, Lord, we need to just understand it, believe it, and practice what you say. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this for us. Give us faith, Lord, as we've heard the word, that we might practice and do what it says. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.